At 2 a.m. on August 2nd, 1990, Soviet-made T-72 tanks of Iraq's Republican Guards swept over the desert sand and across the borders of Kuwait, and within 6 hours, Kuwait fell without ever even sounding their warning signals. For the next few years, we lived with a war. And I asked this morning, why? Why the conflict? Why the war? Well, it appears that after a lengthy battle between Iraq and Iran, that Saddam Hussein's war chest had shrunk. He no longer had the money for military conquests. He had plenty of oil, but oil was cheap then, and part of the reason why it was cheap was because neighbors like Kuwait were dumping their oil onto a market already glutted, driving the prices down. In addition to that, he desired supremacy in the Middle East, and in order to have supremacy in the Middle East, you've got to have shipping lanes. And Kuwait stood in the way of him having the kind of access to the Persian Gulf that he desired. And so Saddam wanted something that Kuwait had. He took it by force. The whole world behind the United States rose up to go after this tyrant. We had moral reasons, of course, for fighting a war, and yet there were some other reasons as well. Do we want a madman, a dictator out of control, to control the world's oil reserves? How would that affect us? What would that do to the price of gas at the pumps? Sure, we had some moral reasons for fighting a war, but we also had some other reasons. Our nation's interests were at stake. And so, Saddam Hussein wanted something. Kuwait wanted something. The United States wanted something. The rest of the world wanted something. And what was the result? War in the Middle East. You see, when nations have conflicting desires, conflicting wants, they go to war. You know, people do that too. When two people want something that conflicts, they go to war. We go to war. Now, James is going to ask and answer that age-old question. Why all the conflict in the world? Why wars? And it's interesting that theologians and scholars and philosophers and statisticians and political people for years have been trying to analyze and answer why all the wars. And James sums it up in one simple verse. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 6 verses of James chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we find the answer to the question, why all the conflict? And the answer is that living to satisfy our desires always leads to conflict. Living to satisfy our desires always leads to conflict. Now, this passage is the pivotal passage in James' teaching on wisdom. In fact, this passage is pivotal in the book. When you study the book of James, when you come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, James lays out a dichotomy that we cannot get around, where he contrasts the wisdom of the world and the result of that wisdom with the wisdom of God. Now remember, every time we face a situation in life, we have the opportunity to choose either to do God's thing or to do man's thing, either to choose the ways of God and the wisdom of God or the ways of the world. And we've defined the wisdom of the world, based on chapter 3, as selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. The way of the world is to satisfy the self. Have my needs met, my desires fulfilled, my wants satisfied. And those who are good, those who are wise in the world's way, are those people that have grown good at getting what they want. They've become good at being able to use people and manipulate people, to use power and to position themselves in such a way that they're effective at meeting their own needs. Now, that's the wisdom of the world. On the other hand, the wisdom of God is totally different. The wisdom of God is saying, no, I don't need to meet my needs. I need to subject my needs to God's will and follow His plan and follow His way. And here in James chapter 4, verse 1, those two collide head on. Do you follow the way of the world or the way of God? The wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God? James begins by pointing out in verses 1 and 2 that when desires dominate us, we go to war with others. Why all the conflict? James chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" You mean we have quarrels and conflicts? Do Christian people actually have quarrels and conflicts? Well, let me make matters worse. These two words here, quarrels and conflicts, are what I would consider kind of a pansy translation of the literal Greek. The literal Greek is much, much stronger than quarrels and conflicts. In fact, this word quarrels refers to a chronic state of war. A chronic state of war. Much on the level of Operation Desert Storm. It's an all-out military campaign. The word conflict refers to a particular battle within a military campaign. What James is talking about here is the kind of battle that we envision when we see battlefields and bodies, casualties, people being destroyed, lives being shattered. He says, what is the source of all these conflicts and battles, this people being destroyed and their lives being torn apart? Now, can this really be a description of Christians? Yeah, it is. Remember, James wrote this book to Christian people. If you remember back to chapter 2, what was the problem in chapter 2? The rich people were being treated well and the poor people were being treated like dirt. Remember in chapter 3, James addressed the issues of the tongue. You know, with the tongue we bless God, and with the same tongue we curse our brothers. And in chapter 3, James also deals with the kind of envy and strife and problems that occur among people. Those of you who have been around church for any length of time have probably observed some of this. You've seen church fights. You've seen church splits. You've seen gossip and backbiting, criticisms, just destroy people. You've seen that. A friend of mine who's a pastor in another city told me of an experience where he was in a board meeting and two men who disagreed over an issue looked each other in the face, stood to their feet, squared off to fight in a board meeting, and he had to literally throw himself in between to physically stop these two guys from going to blows. You know, it not only happens in the church, it happens in our homes as well. Is your home a battleground? If we could bring our hidden camera into your home and set it up for 7 days and film all of your interaction, would your home win the Harmony Award? Would it? Do Christian people go to war? They sure do. In church and in the home and in other relationships. Now, I'd like to say for you that I praise you, members of Hill Country Bible Church. We have a long-suffering attitude around here that's obvious. Y'all put up with me. And very seldom do we have a major problem in personal conflict, but yet we still do. And there are times when we have to deal with quarrels and fighting and conflict between people. That's the nature of people who are following their own desires. Their own desires. The reason why wars and conflicts exist among people, or the source of the quarrels and conflicts, is our own desires. Look at verse 1 again. What is the source of these quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now that's the key word. Underline that word. The word pleasures, that's the source of the conflict. That's the source of the problem. Now, the word pleasures refers to a strong desire for self-satisfaction. A strong desire for self-satisfaction. It's a deep desire that lies within the heart of each person to have our way, to have our will. to have our needs met. In fact, it expresses itself in many ways. A few examples might be this. Take physical fulfillment, for example. It may be the desire for sexual pleasure, for eating, exercise, the desire for recreation, the desire for good health. It could take on the form of emotional fulfillment, the desire to be appreciated, the desire to be viewed as attractive, the desire for acceptance, the desire for love or respect, the desire to be listened to. Maybe it takes on some type of intellectual fulfillment. Do you have the desire to be right all the time? Maybe it takes on a spiritual dimension. The desire to be peaceful. The desire to be hopeful. The desire to be happy. Let's face it. Though your happiness might be different than mine, and mine might be different than somebody else's, isn't that kind of the driving, motivating, underlying force in most people's lives? The desire to be happy? Don't we do what we do most of the time in order to be happy? Now, when those desires begin to dominate us, to take control, we're pursuing those desires, take priority in our lives, we go to war with other people. You know, when you think about it, from an early age, we start out with this strong pull to satisfy our desires. Someone has put together a list of property laws for a toddler. Now, if you've got toddlers in your home, and I've got a couple of them, this very much describes the rules of the game. See if you can relate to any of these. Rule number one, if I like it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Number six, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. Number seven, if it looks just like mine, it's mine. Number eight, if I saw it first, it's mine. Number nine, if you are playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And then number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. See, toddlers express themselves very well. And if we took this list of property rules and applied it to adults, you know what I think we'd find? I think we'd find we haven't changed much. We're very, very much like what we were growing up. Now, my one-year-old daughter just turned one last week. She expresses herself very well when she doesn't get her way. When you say, "Ellen, no," her first reaction is to quiver a little bit at the lip, then to close her eyes and open her mouth and let out the longest and saddest wail you've ever heard. And then, if it's something she really wants, she will propel her head and arch her back in such a way that she'll do damage to herself and to you if she's not stopped. Because she wants what she wants, and she'll do what it takes to get it. I had the privilege of learning a little bit about child rearing as a teenager. My mom one day came home when I was a young boy and said, "We're going to have another one." And so my little brother, 10 years younger than me, was brought into our family. And he had this nasty habit that if he didn't get his way, he would take his head and bang it on the floor. Have you ever seen a child do that before? It's the most unbelievable thing. He just boom, 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 boom. He'd do physical harm to himself in order to get his will satisfied. We do the same thing. We have strong desires to have our happiness quotient satisfied or filled, to get our lives to revolve around the things that we want. And when it doesn't go that way, We go to war. You see, living to satisfy our desires always leads to conflict. Now, most of us have learned that the world does not revolve around us, and so if we want to get our needs met, we have to work hard at it. And so we've worked hard, but even at the point where you've worked hard, if you still can't get what you want and your desires are frustrated, the tendency is to fight. The tendency is to fight. And so James goes on to show how this fighting takes place. In verse 2, he says, "You lust and do not have," as you have these desires to have and you don't get it, so you commit murder. "And you are envious and could not obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Now, many commentators have dismissed the concept that murder ever took place in the first century church. I don't think that's the case. I think we need to take James literally here. There is probably a well-known example that when James readers read this, they knew about a case where some Christian in some church actually got so frustrated that he wasn't getting his way that he actually killed somebody. There are a lot of ways to fight, though. Quarreling, bickering. What's your strategy? What's your method for getting your way? How do you fight? Do you argue? Do you complain? Are you critical, cynical, sarcastic? How do you fight in your home? Maybe you use physical force to get your way. Or maybe you're good at Cold War tactics. You know what I mean by Cold War tactics? You make it so cold around you that you literally freeze the other person out of your life. What do you do? Well, there are a lot of things you can do. One thing you may have forgotten to do is to pray. Look at the last part of verse 2. "So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Typically, when we want our way, we fail to go to God and fight with other people. Now, most of the time when we're struggling with other people, it's not really an issue of me versus them. But when we get a little bit further below the surface, we find out that the real issue is with God. Our real complaint is with God. And so when desires dominate us, we go to war with God. Look at verse 3. "You ask and you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." We begin to attempt to use God, to get what we want. James says, well, you pray, you go to God and you ask, He doesn't do anything for you. Why? Because you're asking for the wrong reasons. To spend it on your pleasures, to use God to get you what you want. I think it's incredible that in this country, we've got many theological points of view that have revolved or evolved because of our wants not being met. In fact, there's a type of theology called prosperity theology, which basically teaches that if you know the right words to say and you have the right kind of faith, that you can manipulate God into making you rich. Not according to this verse. God says if your motive in prayer is to get something for you, something to fulfill a lust in you, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. God does not treat us like spoiled children trying to get us off His back. Well, here, little Johnny, I'll give you what you want so you'll leave me alone, even though that may not be good for you, even though that may feed a hunger inside you that you need to deal with. Well, you pray and I'll just give you what you want and go away. That's not the way God is at all. God never gives us something that we don't need. He never gives us something that's not good for us. And so therefore, if you're praying and God's not answering, evaluate your motives. Are you praying just to meet a need, a desire, a want that's resident within you? Not only does God not answer our prayers when we attempt to use God to meet our desires, but when our desires dominate us, we prostitute our lives. We prostitute our lives to get our desires. Look at verse 4. This is one of the most startling verses in Scripture. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what do you mean, James? Well, what is this world that you're talking about here? Well, what James is not talking about is the physical dirt and the earth outside and the buildings and stuff like that. What James is talking about, the word here for world, is the word cosmos. And the word cosmos refers to the orderly, organized system of thinking, of reasoning, and of living that's apart from God. Satan is called the one who is the prince and power of the air, or the one who's over this world, this cosmos. And there's a system of living, there's a system of thinking, there's a pattern that is anti-God. That pattern is to meet your own needs, to follow your own desires at whatever cost. And James says you cannot be a friend of that kind of living. You cannot live that way and also be a friend of God. The two are mutually incompatible. They're exclusive. They don't touch each other. They are opposed to each other, like two opposing armies that come to fight. Now, he says something here that is just absolutely overwhelming. He calls Christian people who are dominated by their desires adulteresses. Adulteresses. What's he saying? He's saying that when we go to the world to get our needs met, if we've come to him and we've asked, God, I have this yearning, this desire to have something or to do something, and you're not going to fulfill it for me, well, I'll just go to the world then, and I'll do it the world's way. When we do that, we prostitute ourselves. It's the same kind of thinking as a wife would have if she came to her husband and she said, honey, I need $200 to buy a dress. And he said, well, dear, you know, you just bought four dresses yesterday. And I don't have $200. I think we should wait. And she said, no, that desire to have that dress is so dominating in my life that I'm going to go out on the street and sell myself and take the money to go buy the dress. He said, that's incredible. I just can't imagine that. Well, that's how God feels. When we go to him and say, God, meet this need. And he says, no, that's not a good need. That's an evil desire you have. You say, okay, God, I'll do it my way. I'll go to the world and let the world meet it for me. You can't do that. That's breaking the commitment you have to God in the same way that a wife would to her husband if she went out and sold herself in order to gain something that he would not give. James says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy, hostile toward God? John, in the epistles of John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, lays out a discussion of what these desires might be. He says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts thereof. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now let's evaluate that. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that's part of the world. Those are three desires that make up the world system. The lust of the flesh, what is it? That's the desire to fulfill the flesh. That would have anything to do with my physical drives, pleasing my physical self. The lust of the eye, that is, whatever I desire to possess, that which is in the world that I want to have. And the boastful pride of life, that's the concept that I need to exalt myself. Boastful pride, what does that revolve around? Power, position. Now, all of those things, that's what makes up the world. The world is nothing more than those things. All it is a desire, a drive to satisfy the flesh, to satisfy this insatiable appetite for stuff, and to make me look and feel powerful. Now, that's the world system. Now, when we pursue those kinds of things, and we go to the world to get those, God says, hey, you've become an enemy. You've become a prostitute. You've become an adulteress. You know, there's no real middle ground in a real live war. Some of you may remember all the way back to the Vietnam War when many people tried to stand in the middle, and those who tried to stand in the middle made enemies on both sides. One particular individual actually went over to Hanoi and got a lot of media coverage, and Richard Nixon in his book The Real War makes this statement. He says, when actress Jane Fonda and former Attorney General Ramsey Clark traveled to Hanoi, they received massive, largely positive American media coverage of their statements praising the treatment of the American prisoners of war who, in fact, were being subjected to the most barbaric and brutal torture by their Vietnamese captors. Now, many of you may remember the pictures of Jane Fonda sitting in the anti-aircraft gun parked outside of Hanoi with the helmet of a Vietnamese soldier on. And those pictures were shown on television back here, sitting in the seat of the same gun that would be used to try to kill American soldiers. People were appalled when they saw that. Now, I believe that in many ways she was naive in what she did. And I believe in many ways we as Christians approach the world in a naive way. The reality is that there was a real war going on. And whether you supported it or hated it, it was a real war. And American soldiers were dying, and North Vietnamese soldiers were dying, and South Vietnamese soldiers were dying, and people were losing their lives, not for media or political coverage, but in a real life and death struggle. And you can't sit in the seat of the enemy and pretend to be indifferent, or pretend to be in the middle. We as Christians can't do that either. We cannot sit in the seat of the enemy and pretend like, well, this is no big deal, when souls of men and women are at stake. General Douglas MacArthur made this comment. He said, the history of failure in war can be summed up in two words: too late. Too late in comprehending the deadly purpose of a potential enemy. Too late in realizing the mortal danger. Too late in preparedness. Too late in uniting all possible forces for resistance. And too late in standing with one's friends. I wonder, are we too late? When you look at the real war that's going on between the forces of good and the forces of evil, are we too late in this country? Have we Christians sat in the seat of the enemy for so long, doing things their way, living life to satisfy our pleasures, that we've given up and we've lost the war? Could it be that we Christians have given up this community to the enemy because we've been so interested in satisfying our own personal pleasures that we haven't lived like soldiers fighting a battle against the enemy? Could it be that we are too late with our children? Danny shared with me an incident that occurred recently where one of the high school girls was talking about how at the Christian school she goes to, all the students were together visiting, and the common thread of the attitude in this one particular class of this Christian school that she attends is that the kids' parents don't live any different in their practical life than the people in the world. All they do is add church on top of that. And the students were saying, hey, you know, why should I go out and live for Jesus Christ when it doesn't make any difference in the way my parents live? The way they interact with each other, the way they treat each other, the way they function in business, the things that they spend their money on, the way they spend their time and their priorities, that looks exactly like the world. What is Christianity? I mean, what's the big deal? Why waste Sunday morning sitting in a church service? You only got 2 fun days a week. If your goal is for fun, for pleasure, why waste that Sunday morning? Why waste it? You see, we could be sitting in the seat of the enemy, pretending like this is not a big deal thing. Come on, folks, let's not get too radical about what we believe. teaching our kids that Christianity is just kind of a window dressing that is draped around the corners of our lives to kind of smooth off the rough edges. Gals, how do you treat your husbands? Men, how do you treat your wives? Do your kids see a reality in you? Do they ever see you pray? Do they ever see you read the Bible? Do they ever see you expend any of your energy for the cause of Jesus Christ? Or does your life revolve around pleasure, making you happy, making you successful, making you look pleasing? What do they see when they see you? This is a real war out there. And when our desires dominate our lives, we go to war with God. And one of the evidences of that is we prostitute ourselves to meet our desires and not the desires of Jesus Christ and the kingdom. There is hope, though. Look at verse 5. He says in verse 5, "Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He made to dwell in us." Now, if you're thoroughly confused after reading that verse, I understand. This is the most difficult verse to translate in all of James. If you're reading an NIV, what it tells you is the Spirit here is the human spirit. And the interpretation of that particular point of view would be that God has created a human spirit inside us, and that human spirit has this jealousy and envy boiling around in it, and it's just confirming what he's been saying. The other view is to take the Spirit here to refer to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And that would be saying that the Holy Spirit inside of us jealously desires to control us. That's the way the New American Standard translates it. Let me give you a translation you might want to write in the margin of your Bible that I think is the best translation of this verse. That is, the Holy Spirit that God made to dwell in us is jealous to have us. The Holy Spirit that God made to dwell in us is jealous to have us. What's James saying? James saying is that while we're out committing spiritual adultery, God has placed in us His Holy Spirit, who is so jealous to win us back, to pull us back, to have us back, that His Spirit is actually striving with us to bring us back to Himself, because the Spirit desires to control us. If you're pursuing the ways of the world, your pleasure is temporary. Because if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is going to continue to struggle with you and struggle with you, and He'll make you miserable because God loves you too much to let you prostitute yourself to the world. So the Holy Spirit is there. He's struggling with us. God's Spirit is struggling to get us back. There is a better way. Rather than following your desires into war with others and with God, why not surrender to the Spirit and surrender to Him? Verse 6, James says, "But He," that is God, "gives a greater grace." God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word grace literally means to stoop down with favor, to bend over with favor. It's the concept that God, in His heavenly position, is reaching down to humble man, to give them love and favor, something that they don't deserve, something that they can't earn. It's God giving us something special. What this passage is saying is that God gives a greater, the word greater is the word we get our word mega from, God gives mega grace. God is the God who reaches out of heaven with all of His resources and is giving that out to His people who will turn their hearts to Him. You think you need the world. You think you've got to have your desires met. You think that's the only place you can go. And James says, no, no, no. God wants to give you His resources, to give you His grace. That's the kind of God we have. He wants to give it to you, all that you need for life. You're facing a tough situation? God's got the grace. You've got a difficult relationship? God's got the grace. All you have to do is humbly accept it and do what God asks you to do. The latter part of verse 6 says, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. For the person who will reach up their hands to heaven in humility and say, I will not clamor for my needs. I will not argue to have my desires fulfilled. I will not go to war to make myself happy or to do things my way. I'm going to turn my life over to you, God, and accept it. God will give you all the grace that you need for life. Doesn't mean things will always be easy. Doesn't mean problems will always go away. Hey, let's face it. If you commit to do this, you'll be one of the few. And you'll be running into people all over the place that are still trying to get their needs met over your dead body. And God will even give you the grace to deal with that too. God gives you greater grace if you'll reach up and accept it from Him. You see, living to satisfy our desires always leads to conflict. You want a life of conflict? Or do you want a life of grace? Annie Johnson Flynn penned the words to the song, He Giveth More Grace, saying this, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more grace when the labors increase. To added afflictions, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, He addeth His peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love knows no limits. His grace knows no measure. His power knows no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Will you receive God's grace today? Give up the struggle and allow Him to bring harmony into your life. We either believe His word or we don't. If His word is true, there's no middle ground. You're either sitting in the seat of the enemy trying to find fulfillment there, or you're surrendering your life to God and experiencing the fullness of His grace. One or the other. Do you believe this morning? Do you believe this is true? If you do, give it to Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, it grieves me to know that there are times when I prostitute my life for a moment of pleasure. When I turn and willfully walk away from You to find something in the world that I don't believe I can get from You. When my eyes are so firmly fixed on what I want that I don't care about the truth of what You say. Father, I ask for Your forgiveness. And I pray for each person here that today that we would believe that there is a real war. That we would firmly commit our lives not to following the enemy but following You. Father, I pray for the one here today who's never trusted You as Savior. They're confused as to what any of this means. I pray, Father, that You would open their heart and mind and they would begin to see the need of trusting Jesus Christ and that they would not leave here today until they've talked to somebody that can help them see You. Father, You're a great God. We thank You for the privilege of calling You our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.